go back for this the second part. I began last time in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read the same verses 1 through 13, and speak of them some more. This time, focusing on verse 3 in the main. Last time, I focused on verse 5. This is a very rich, rich book, the book of Genesis. And the first chapters in Genesis, which are often called myth by many, are not myth at all, but true and everlasting. So let us now hear God's word from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Hear now, dear people of the Lord, his holy word. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in onto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, the fowl of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. May the Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. Again, we do ask thee, Lord, to join us, to be with us, to increase our understanding, to help us to realize how true, yes, your word is, but how faithful you are to it. You are the most faithful to the word. And so we need to understand it from your perspective as well, mostly, and act accordingly. So be with us, blessing us in this meeting tonight, our worship service. In your name we pray. Amen. As I said last time, I spoke mainly, but in the context of chapter 6 here, about verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And just to refresh your memory, that there were two things that made sin so great to the point that it was to be destroyed. The earth was to be destroyed with only seven souls remaining, eight souls remaining, seven beside Noah. And that was that sin was increasing to the point where God had to end it. Before Noah and his family were wiped out. And the reason why it was increasing was because there were, for two reasons. The first reason was that men of old, men of renown, were corrupted because they were, the church and the world were amalgamated. They were mixed. And they were more and more becoming ungodly. And great men were being born, men of renown, mighty men, men of war, men of you know, with physical prowess as well as intellects, geniuses. And so it's much more the case that a genius would be capable of much bolder sin, much greater sin than a simpleton. Not always the case, but often the case that a person with great ability committed to sin is going to commit greater sins than someone with less ability. But also, the second reason is that the number of them was increasing, getting more and more and more and more. And they were all wicked by the time of the end, so that there were only 8 in all the earth that were not found unrighteous. Now, before we come to the end, so the world is getting ready for the end. Now we're coming to the end. And there are kind of two things that are important here to realize. Verse 3, God, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120. And also verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And we want to unpack this a little bit to understand what has happened, what is happening in this pre-diluvian world. And the reason why we want to understand this more, and I'll only be able to do so much in the time that we have tonight. It's a really big topic. But to understand it well, or to understand it better, is to understand that this is a type. This is to teach us of what is finally to come. And we need to see what was going on then as going on now. What led to the end of the world at that time, at the Noah's day, the end of the age, is what is going to lead to the end of the age in this time. Despite the many differences that we see, and the length of time, and the number of people, principles are there intact. And if we understand these principles, we'll understand what's coming in a better way. And so I want to talk about this striving that is mentioned in verse 3. And I want to point out very clearly at the outset, striving is not restraining. They don't mean the same thing. The words do not mean the same. And we'll talk about that and why that's important. And then I want to talk about, in the second place, a little bit of the history, what's going on then and in all ages, really. And in the third place, I want to speak about God's strife with man. And finally, I want to come to the judgment of God. And that salvation comes by pathway of judgment. That's how salvation comes, through judgment. And judgment begins in the household of faith, right? And so those four things I am to speak to tonight. And I want to first begin by saying striving, or reiterating, striving is not restraining. There is a difference between the words. And I'm going to unpack that a little bit more when I come to the third point, when God says he's striving with man. But most people, well, I haven't taken a poll, and there's no statistic out there that suggests this, but many people that I have met interpret this to mean restraint. that God restrains people, and that for a reason. That's to comport nicely with their theology, which is that God is holding back totally depraved man from expressing his total depravity. So God is kind of restraining him in his total depravity enough so that he can do good things. So that even unsaved man, even fallen man, without the Spirit of salvation, without conversion, without being born again, can do something good. But that does not comport too well with the exegesis of this passage and of this verse. Huxley points out three reasons why. First of all, as has been said now, striving is not restraining. Actually, the word strife means to contend, to oppose with an argument, to speak against. So that's what's happening. Keep that in mind. That's what happened. God is speaking against what's happening. He's not restraining anything, but he's speaking against it. And so that's the first thing we need to keep in mind when we try to understand what's going on here. And what's going on here, remember, is going on now. God striving with man, contending with him, opposing him in his wickedness. It's not restraining him. It's not what the word means. In the second place, the simple fact is that during this period, we are told in this passage that sin was great. There was no restraint of sin. Sin was getting greater and greater because the earth was becoming more and more populated with great people, geniuses, more civilization, more accomplishments, and so on. And these things were all devoted to sin. Their accomplishments, their successes, their improvements, their whatever, or their arts, their sciences, were all committed to sinful purposes. And so the sin was becoming great and numerous because the earth was becoming populated more and more. So it was just growing in that way. And so there's not restraint there either. It's actually growing, growing. Faster, faster. So that's another point that you need to keep in mind in order to understand what this means and not be swayed otherwise. And also the meaning of verse 3 is not that the Lord now, 120 years prior to the end, is going to stop striving. The point here is the Lord is going to someday stop striving with man, and that he announces to be 120 years later when Noah begins to build the boat, the ark. So for 120 more years, God's going to strive with man. He's not stopped striving and then 120 years later brings the judgment. He's striving and he's announcing that there's 120 years left. I will not strive. I will not always strive with man. It's going to come to an end. And that's when the final judgment comes. And so all that goes against interpreting God striving as restraining man. I think it's better to understand it the way I've just outlined to you. And it'll help you understand this passage and what it's typifying in the future, what's typifying today and what it's typifying for the future. And so there's it's important for us to understand that God is constructing a scenario for us to understand that it's not that sin is here and that grace is there and that they're separate and God is kind of doing battle against this sin. No, he is rather using both sin and grace to accomplish his purposes. They're running along the same, in the same way there. And God is using both things, sin, the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of man, to accomplish his purpose, as well as the grace of salvation to accomplish his purpose. It's all one plan, using these two different people, but there's no dualism here. There's not this separate entity or whatever you want to call it, sin, and it's standing against God. No, God has created it all, and he's using these things to accomplish his end. Which gets us a little bit more into the history of the thing. Think about this, that the earth is going to end 120 years after the announcement here. 120 years later, there's going to be the flood to end all things except for the eight souls saved in the ark, God's people. That the end of the world came in a relatively short period of time. Now, regardless of getting into the millions and billions of years, which you know I don't believe and which the scriptures do not support, but from the time when Adam and Eve started having their children, Cain and Abel, to this time, to Noah and his sons and then all that, it's about 1,800 years, maybe 2,000 at the max. I mean, there's no way you can get millions of years out of this. This is man's man now, and he's having sons and daughters and all that, and the earth is becoming populated, and there's millions and millions of people now, and 1,800 years. So it happened in a relatively short period of time where the earth was filled with all this sin and iniquity and wickedness, and becoming ripe for judgment. And there's no good being produced this whole time. It's more and more sin, to the point where at the time, 1,800 years, 1,900 years later, whenever it was, where Noah and his family are entering into the ark, they were the only ones left. All the other righteous souls had either been persecuted to death, God took from the earth, like Enoch, for example. That's the only one he that didn't die. Or they mixed with the world and they revealed themselves to be unrighteous. So in 1,900 years, 1,800 years, whatever it was, there was just evil, more and more evil. Nothing good was happening. Everything was evil. Everyone was evil, except for Noah and his family. It wasn't that there was, during this course of time and during the last 120 years, that there was some good and some, God was striving with man, restraining his sin. There was some good thing going on. Nothing was good. 120 years left. So that if God did not save Noah and his family in the ark, the whole earth would have been wiped off. There would be no reason for it to have existed because nothing was good. Everyone was evil. And what that shows us is that that's what's happening still today. That more and more are evil, that the earth is being populated by the wicked, that the earth is being prepared for the final judgment. Why? because God has accomplished his purpose in Christ, yes, and has built this church, but that the rest of the world has to be wiped out because it's evil. And there's nothing good about it except the church of Jesus Christ, the people that are brought into Christ, the ark of the covenant, if you will, Christ himself. But all the rest is going to be destroyed by this time, the next time, fire. That's what you're seeing going on in every age. And I've mentioned to you before that in every age, the people of God were a small group of people, an almost insignificant minority compared to the rest of the population. That is still true today, despite all the claims to the contrary. The true people of God are relatively small in number, and certainly in influence in this world. The whole world has gone after sin. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. Everything, on every level. Is that a surprise? Is that a shock to anyone? Doesn't that put things into perspective? Just like in the pre-diluvian time. More and more wickedness, bounding in wickedness, to the point where no one is saved except eight souls. Same thing is happening today. And in every age, but today in particular, for that's where we are today. That's just a little touch of history there, from the biblical point of view. And I really think it's irrefutable. Because if this word of Genesis is to typify what's going to happen in the days to come, it's clearly that way. You can't understand it any other way. Now you may say, well, types, archetypes and types and all that stuff don't really matter, don't really mean things, but they do. We know that in the Reformed faith. We know about this stuff. We have discovered how God uses archetypes and types, shadows and types. He announces it in Hebrews. That's what he does. This is what it's doing. God talks about judgment here because there's going to be a final judgment to come. He talks about wickedness here because there's wickedness today. He talks about the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous because that's what it is in every age. It was then, it's now. Despite all the changes in technology and such, lines being drawn, forming countries and stuff like that, it's still the same. Spiritually, ethically, man is still the same. Hasn't changed in however many years you want to give him. I'm giving him 6, 7, 8, 10,000, 15,000, I don't know. A man hasn't been on the earth for millions of years, or even hundreds of thousands of years. That's silly nonsense. No proof. You know, the charts that they give to these kids, poor kids, looking at these charts in school about how man has evolved. They're all made up. You can get every skull shape on that chart. You can find every single skull shape in any major city. Anyway, be that as it may, we're not going to go down that path right now and get into evolution and all that. We come now to the striving of the spirit, once again with man. And I already mentioned how to strive does not mean to restrain. It's not referring to some mystical influence of the Holy Spirit upon unsaved man that causes him to do good things. There's nothing like that in Scripture. It's certainly not suggested here that that's what's happening. But rather, that God is contending with man, that God is disagreeing with him, that God is confronting him. And that he did in a number of ways through his righteous men, through his righteous word. He did that with Cain and Abel. Cain's deeds were more righteous than Abel's. Abel's deeds were more righteous than Cain's, I should say. And he witnessed that to his brother Cain. And Cain didn't like it. And God pointed out that Abel's sacrifice was more righteous than his. He was confronting, he was contending, he was striving with Abel, with Cain, to not allow sin, that's crouching at your door, to not allow sin to get the better of you. And he was doing it through his brother, his own brother. God was contending, he was striving with man through Enoch, prophet, who's called a prophet in Jude. Enoch prophesied. He contended against the ungodly. He spoke against their ungodliness. And he said, God is going to visit you with judgment, with 10,000s of his saints. He's coming with judgment. And they hated Enoch. And he got in trouble wherever he went because he was contending with for God against the wicked. He contended with them with Noah for 120 years. You think that Noah, the only thing Noah was doing was building the ark? He was building the ark during the 120 years, but he was also a preacher of righteousness. And he was preaching them and warning them and telling them that the time is coming, 120 years, the time is coming. At a specific time then. And it's coming and God is going to judge you all. He's going to wipe you out. If you do not repent, did they listen? No. That's what striving, God's Spirit striving with them means. He's confronting them. He's speaking out against them. He's opposing them. But they would not listen. He also strives with people, not only outwardly like that, but inwardly. And what happens here is interesting. Well, how does he strive with the unrighteous, the unrepentant, inwardly? Well, this is how it works. That man is always changing. That when man hears the word of God and he hears the striving of God with his spirit from the outward sense, and he doesn't just stay still, but he changes him. Now, if it's a person in which the operation of the Holy Spirit is found and the grace is abounding in him, that heart is going to be melting and rivers of repentance are going to pour out of that person. On the other hand, God's striving with a person who hears the word of God, who's being confronted about his wickedness and sin, is going to have the opposite response. And what happens to that heart that doesn't find repentance because the grace of God is not working in it, it's going to get harder. And it's going to respond in the opposite way. The word of God, in other words, is effectual. And it has an effect. It either has a positive effect or a negative effect, but it has an effect. Man doesn't stay stationary, doesn't stay still in this. He will change one way or the other. He will not remain the same. And that's how repentance works. God speaks to his own, and they break down in repentance. They break down in faith. They, woe is me. I am undone. You are righteous, Lord, the Holy One, and I am not. And I need your precious grace. I need your precious salvation. I need you to show me the way. On the other hand, you tell a wicked person or a person married to wickedness that that's wicked, that's wrong, that's evil, that's not what God has told you to do. What do they do? Like a wicked child, like a rebellious child, they go in the opposite direction. They do everything they can to be contrary to him, which is what our nation has done, kicking Christ out of everything. What has it done? It's gone the way of wickedness. It's put its fist in God's face, shaking its fist in God's face. And I'll show you to tell me that these sex sins are wrong. We're gonna legalize them. We're gonna make them more. We're going to commend them. Do you see what's happened? It happened then, and it's happened now. God's striving with man. God contending with man. God opposing man gets the response. The hard-hearted response of rebellion. More wickedness. More forcefulness. More opposition against the Lord. And this is the way it always was, like I said before, Noah's day, and it's the way it is today. And I know I'm speaking, you know I'm speaking the truth. You know that this is all making sense now. God is preparing the world for judgment in the way of sin and righteousness, sin and grace. It's one way or the other. So that the word of God is said to be a savor of life for those who are in his favor, for those who are being saved. But it's a savor unto death for those who are perishing. It's a double-edged sword. It's able to pierce to the very marrow of the bone and separate. Same word. And that's what God is doing. That's what he means here when he says talks about striving and striving with man. To this day, he's striving with man, and man is responding. And because man, because God is contending with man, because he is speaking to man, because he is pointing out these things and opposing his wickedness, man has a responsibility. Unlike the animals, man is responsible because that's with whom God is striving. He's not striving with the animals. He's not striving with the creation. He's striving with man. And man, therefore, has a responsibility to pay attention. And it's only by the grace of God he can. And God said in this first case here that I will not strive forever with him. There's going to come a point when it's all over. And then verse 6 here says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him. It grieved him. Well, let's talk about this just a little in order to understand how judgment is coming. We talked enough about strife. For now, I think you understand my point, and you can meditate upon that and think upon that. But what about this verse of God repenting? Now, there's kind of two ways you can understand repentance here. The repentance of God. God's the Almighty One. God is immutable. He doesn't change. There's no variableness or shadow of turning, as we're told in James, for example. So he knows all things. He knows himself. He knows his plans from the very beginning. But you see, in order to reveal those plans more and more, there is a progress. There is a progress happening, and so he's revealing his unaltered plans, his immutable plans, but in time. And so they're coming out moment by moment, day by day, year by year, age by age. And so it looks like things are happening, things are advancing, things are changing. And so in one sense, God is saying that I've repented that I ever made man, because look at how this is going. Look at how this is, what's happening here. And more, he's getting worse and worse. But from an eternal perspective, God hasn't changed anything. God doesn't repent. But from an earthly perspective, it looks like, you know, God's reaching his limit, because in time, man is. But also repentance means, and this is what the word means here in the Hebrew, it means pity. It means grief. God is is full of grief and sorrow that this is happening. Now, again, he's speaking anthropomorphically, he's trying to communicate himself to us, an infinite being to a finite being. And so, in order to do that, he speaks anthropomorphically. He's grieving. He's displeased. He is reaching his limit. In order for us to picture this better, to see what's really taking place here before our eyes and why judgment is coming. Man has been given time, and he's used that time in the way of sin. Except save man. And so God wants us to understand that this is happening. And in order to impress upon us that it's happening at a greater rate, at a terrible rate, that there is going to come a point where it's ended, it's over. Too much. No more. You've filled the cup. He talks about himself being grieved, repenting that he ever made man. Because there's going to come a time when he judges all men. And he saves his sons and daughters. Now we see that there was this, you know, from a positive point of view, there were 8 people saved. Now realize this, that none would be saved eventually. That these 8 people, there's only 8 left after the 120 years. There's one of 2 ways to go. Either God could, well, let it continue to Noah and his family were swallowed up or died or persecuted to death. And then there'd be none, or he'd save a handful of people here, 8 souls. Now, why would he save it, those 8 souls, and not just end the whole thing, not just let it play out to the end and wipe out the earth then? It grieved me that I ever made man, I created, I'm going to destroy him off the face of the earth and all the animals. Because he had made a promise back in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember, that the woman's seed had to be born. And that seed, as we're told elsewhere, is Christ. So Christ hadn't come yet. But in order for Christ to come, and in order for God to save a people for himself to populate heaven, he had to save these 8 souls. Or else they would have been wiped out too. And there would have been nothing. No one righteous. Everyone destroyed. Everything destroyed. But because he had made a promise, and because he had a purpose and a plan to elevate Christ before us, and to bring about a great salvation for his people, he saves these 8. The next time, however, when the earth, after God is striving with man for how many years now, since the time of the flood, another 2,000 years have gone by, about that, since the flood. But there's going to come a point where God's strife with man is ended. How is he striving now? He's striving through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's striving through the preaching of the Word of God. He's striving with men and women and boys and girls, urging them to repent of their sins, to embrace his ways, to embrace his son and embrace his ways before it is too late. He's promised the judgment to come. He's shown a judgment had come, and it would have wiped out everything had he not had a purpose in Christ Jesus to save a people for himself. So he is saving a people for himself. You're among them. You're proof, positive of it. And he's saving many people. Christ's salvation is going to be much greater. The ark is going to be much fuller with saved souls than just 8. Maybe 8 billion. maybe 8 trillion. I don't know the number. But the rest, when God has ended with his strife, and he didn't give us a number this time, 120 years, like he gave to Noah. But when God has ended that, and he will not strive anymore with man, because his every imagination of the thought of his heart is only evil continually, and that's always the case with unsaved men. Every thought of his heart, of every person, is only evil continually. God will not strive forever. He will not contend forever. There is a time, and it's coming. I don't know when. Could be sooner than later, but it's coming. And it's always the Lord is coming quickly. He's not going to take much more of this. And when it's full, he's going to destroy the earth this time by fire and set up a new heaven and earth where his people will reside with him forever and ever. So that's a little bit of the story of what's going on here. I know it's a lesson. It's a little different than I preach sometimes, but it's valuable. It's valuable for us to think this way. It's so important for us to see how rich and exciting these early chapters of Genesis are and how meaningful they are to us. They should be to us. We don't write them off as myth, write them off as something that has mistakes in it, write it off as something else. No. This is very important for us to consider. God, it was real then. The flood was real then. This judgment is going to be real when it comes. But we're going to be in the ark. We're going to be in Christ. We're going to be safe. And that's the message we have. Only in Christ. Only in Christ. When judgment is coming, he's going to wipe out the whole earth by fire this time and permanently. But in Christ, you're safe. Only in Christ, the ark of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Oh, it's so wonderful. It's so rich and it's so amazing. It just, there's nothing like it. There's simply nothing like it. We love it. We need to understand it better. We need to apply it more. We need to live with it every day. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do that, for we ask this in your name. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing hymn 300 and.